Well, for the first few minutes, I want to just give us an overview of the book of Hosea. As I said, we're going to look at a specific few verses later on. But chapter 14, obviously, the end of Hosea's prophecy, very much the climax, so we do need to get to grips with what's been going on beforehand. So Hosea was prophesying in the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. He was prophesying around the same time as Amos was prophesying also to Israel, and around the same time that Isaiah and Micah were prophesying in the south, in Judah. But Hosea was focusing on the northern kingdom of Israel, and he was prophesying for around 40 years leading up to the time that Israel was taken away into exile by the Assyrian Empire. That was in 722 BC. This period in Hosea's ministry was not a quiet period in Israel's life. It wasn't a peaceful period. The kings were not, for the most part, godly kings. They had turned away from the Lord. In fact, four out of the six Israelite kings who reigned during Hosea's ministry, in fact, assassinated their predecessor. So you can see that that was the kind of bloodthirsty politics, really, that was going on at this time. But Hosea was sent to warn, really, against the spiritual decline that had really taken root in Israel. And God then used Hosea to warn Israel about that. The great theme of Hosea's prophecy is Israel's unfaithfulness, really, towards God. And then conversely, God's faithfulness towards Israel. So Israel's unfaithfulness, but God's faithfulness. And Hosea, I think, really is really unique in the Old Testament. I mean, there are several prophecies which deal with similar themes, like God's judgment against Israel or against Judah for their sin. But none is quite like this book of Hosea. Throughout Hosea, we get lots of emotion, some of which I'll be touching upon in a few minutes. And this emotion was really brought home to Hosea in the first three chapters of the book. You see, God actually had Hosea live out and experience Israel's unfaithfulness. Hosea was told to marry a prostitute, a woman who would be unfaithful to him. And these beginning three chapters then, which describe Hosea and his wife and his struggle, you can imagine, with this unfaithful wife, this really sets the tone for the rest of the book. Even Hosea's children, he had three children with his wife. Even his children were given names which conveyed something of the Lord's displeasure and wrath against his people. He had two sons, one called Jezreel, which means God will scatter, one called Lo Ami, which means not my people. And Hosea had a daughter who was called Lo Ruhamah, which means no mercy. The point of that was to show graphically to Hosea what Israel's harlotry gave birth to, which was God's mercy forsaking Israel, God scattering them in judgment, and even casting them off as his people. God knew that getting Hosea to live out this message would really reinforce this message in a unique way. So that's kind of the first three chapters, which do kind of set the tone, as I said, for this whole prophecy. But from chapter 4 onwards, really, we can really get a flavour of just what Israel had been doing, what had been going on, and also what God had done for Israel. So let's just look at that for a few minutes to get some more background. What God had done for Israel, and then how Israel had repaid God, what they had done to God. Well, we read chapter 11, didn't we? And in chapter 11, we have perhaps one of the most touching pictures of God's relationship with his people in the whole of the Bible, certainly the whole of the Old Testament. We read, don't we, verse 1 of God as a loving father. And we can imagine the picture, God as a loving father gently and tenderly cradling his child in his arms and loving his child, looking down affectionately at Israel, his beloved son, and caring for him. How did God do that? Well, we're told, out of Egypt I called my son. God brought Israel out of great hardship in Egypt, from great persecution by Pharaoh and the Egyptians. But Israel wasn't, at that time, a particularly powerful people. In fact, they weren't powerful at all. They couldn't do anything for themselves, just like a helpless child. But God lavished his love upon them. He cared for them in the wilderness years, providing physically and spiritually for them. This picture is echoed in another book in the Bible, in Ezekiel, in chapter 16. Israel is described as an abandoned child. Yet God didn't pass by Israel, but looked on him and gave life to Israel, covering his nakedness and entering into a covenant with Israel to be his people. You see, God's love for Israel was really unconditional. They didn't have to prove anything to God. They couldn't prove anything to God in order for him to love them. So how then had Israel repaid this unconditional love and kindness from God? Well, in the years, perhaps many years before Hosea, we see Israel drifting from God. They had had warnings before Hosea ever came on the scene from prophets like Elijah and Elisha. But instead of turning back to God, they went further away from him. And in chapter 4, which we also read earlier, in chapter 4 is one of the clearest and most damning indictments of Israel's behavior. In chapter 4, particularly the first six verses, read as an accusation list from God the judge against Israel the defendant. In fact, in verse 1, the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. Is that the word controversy is really a charge. So the Lord is charging Israel with various sins. So we can imagine the court scene. And the first set of charges second half of verse 1 is to do with Israel's failure as people in their heart, if you like. There's no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God. These things are to do with the very heart of the people. Israel had promised to be faithful to God and to keep the same covenant love which God had shown to them. See Joshua chapter 24 for Israel's promises to that effect. And God accuses them of having no knowledge of God. What does that mean? Well, it means they didn't have any meaningful relationship with God anymore. And obviously, once they had been unfaithful to God and had forsaken this covenant love, how could they have any meaningful relationship with God? It's worth noticing that love and a relationship is what God wants with people. God isn't after mere head obedience, perhaps, or mindless obedience, not merely a knowledge of God, or to know that he exists or that he is there, but to know something of him, to really get to know God. That's what God desires. So that's the first set of charges. And then verse 2, God brings another set of charges to do with the state of the nation in general. Because Israel had forsaken God, the nation was in a terrible state. Just look at what was going on. Swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery, breaking bounds, breaking former boundaries, breaking taboos that were in place, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Just rampant murder and real injustice. And these are the things that follow once God is forgotten in a nation. So these are some of the things that were common in Hosea's day in Israel. And in fact, we read in verses 4 to 6 that the very people who were supposed to be reminding Israel of their covenant relationship with God and putting Israel back on the road to get to know God again are the people who with whom most blame lies. The priests. The priests were the worst culprits of all, God says. This is a truly terrible state of affairs. It gets worse when we remember that this is no objective court situation between some aloof judge and some tearaway defendant in the dock. These charges are made by God against Israel, his special possession, his own people who he loved. This really kind of sharpens Israel's guilt and deepens the damage that was done. Just to illustrate this, if I was walking down the street and a stranger started calling me names, shouting out to me some nasty things, you know, I would take notice, wouldn't I? But perhaps I wouldn't lose much sleep because of it. I wouldn't see that person again, probably. If, on the other hand, Esther started saying horrible things about me behind my back, I would be much more hurt and offended. We can see that, can't we? Sins against love do cut deeper and are much more painful. So those are the charges that God brings. Those are the sins that Israel had been committing. And throughout the book of Hosea, we are told as well of Israel kind of flitting between alliances, between the pagan nations around them, the very nations that God was going to bring judgment on. Particularly Assyria and Egypt. Israel was choosing to rely upon their political and military strength and power rather than trusting in their almighty God. And in fact, the nation which Israel thought would save her and make her stronger, Assyria, would prove to drag her down to destruction. They were never the same after Assyria dragged Israel off into exile. So I hope then we can get a flavour of what had been going on in Israel and why Hosea carried, why Hosea was needed to carry the words of God. So I want really then to turn now to chapter 14 at last, you might be thinking. And we're going to examine it really under three headings. And the first is God's invitation to Israel. God's invitation to Israel. So in the face of God's love, Israel had been committing some terrible sins, terrible offences. But what did God now invite them to do? Well, verse 1, God says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God." And this word return is a literal word for turn, to turn from one way, facing one way, to turn to the other way again. This is the word that God uses. And we read this word several times in Hosea's prophecy. But until now, Israel had not turned back to God. In chapter 11, verse 5, God says that they have refused to return to me. And chapter 5, verse 4, we read why they refuse to return. Because their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. There are several kind of false hopes, if you like, in Hosea as well. For example, in the beginning of chapter 6, there does seem to be a will and a desire for Israel to return to God. But then a few verses later, we see that that obviously failed. God describes their commitment and their love to him like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. It's just like a vapor that is there for a few minutes and then is gone. But despite these previous failures, God doesn't give up. God pursues his people. Despite their continued turnings in the wrong direction and their really feeble and weak love and commitment for him. On the contrary, Israel had shown great commitment in turning away from God. Chapter 11, verse 7 that we read, God says, "My people are bent on turning away from me." Not merely an indifference toward God, or not even a drifting away from God, but an active perversity, really, in actively disobeying God's word. So return, O Israel, God urges to me. How are Israel to return to God? Look at verse 2. "Take with you words," God says through Hosea. What kind of words would Israel take to God? Well, first of all, words which acknowledge their guilt before God. That's the most important first step, isn't it? And that's a step that Israel until now hadn't taken in the book, in Hosea's prophecy. In chapter 12, verse 8, Israel says, "In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin." Israel was denying his sinfulness. They were denying their guilt. That's not the right state of heart to bring towards God. Israel had to admit that she had done wrong and ask God to take away all iniquity. Then we read Israel had to say, "Accept what is good." God, accept what is good. What does that mean? What is good to God? Well, in chapter 6, verse 6, we read that God does not desire meaningless sacrifice, but mercy or steadfast love, as chapter 6 puts it. That is what is good to God. God desires offerings of the heart, not outward ceremonies or outward rituals. And that's what Israel's response was to be. That's the good response from the heart that God desired then and God desires today. God is not merely concerned with outward ordinances. As I said, this is the same for us today. This is a lesson that we all need to learn, whether Christian or not yet Christian. In the New Testament, in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus quotes that verse from Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6 about God desiring steadfast love and not sacrifice. Jesus uses it twice to rebuke the Pharisees for their overzealousness, their overzeal, their concern regarding outward ceremonies and outward cleanliness, while they neglected being merciful to the poor. The Pharisees, the very religious people of Jesus' day, thought that by keeping up appearances, obeying different ceremonial laws, They would be clean before God. That's what they thought God demanded. They thought that to be righteous before God, to be declared righteous, that was what God demanded, that they kept the rituals. But what the Pharisees and Israel of Hosea's day didn't realize was that it was their heart that God was concerned with. Don't get me wrong, as Christians, we do need to do what God says. God is pleased when we do what God says, but not mindlessly, not thoughtlessly. Many people today think that God's anger with our sin, with our rebellion against him, can be satisfied by keeping certain rules, by going along to church. Even if it's at Christmas time or Easter time, at least that's something, isn't it? Perhaps you too think that God is pleased and it gets you some merit with God. The Bible says, though, that it's possible to do all these things, to go to church, even to pray, even to read your Bible regularly, but to still have your heart far from God and not to have your sins taken away at all. There is nothing that we can do, God says, that can take away our guilt. It's only through believing with your heart, through trusting in Jesus Christ and his perfect life that he lived, and the death that he died on our behalf, that our sins can be taken away. That's the only way that we can be right with God. Something else that Israel are told to say, the end of verse 2, take away your iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Now, this is a slightly awkward phrasing, isn't it? And literally in Hebrew, it reads, we will render bulls our lips. And different commentators give different emphases on this particular phrase. But helpfully, the writer to the Hebrews quotes it in Hebrews 13 and verse 15. He says, through Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And that vows of our lips is quoted here in Hebrews as the fruit of our lips. So it's paying your vows as a result of a repentant heart. We've already seen that we can pay nothing to God to make God forgive us or be pleased with us, but we can praise him with our words, celebrating who he is and what he has done. So I think that's the sense of that phrase. And then verse 3, when Israel came to God, or was invited to come to God, yes, there was a sincere heart and sincere words, but they had to put their words into practice. They had to live out their turning, if you like, their return to God. Although I've just stressed the necessity of a genuine heart and not meaningless actions, it was nonetheless vital that the lives of repentant Israelites showed that they had forsaken their former sins. So this is shown when Israel says in verse 3, Assyria shall not save us, and we will not ride on horses. Now, horses is a reference to Egypt. So Assyria and Egypt, we won't rely on them anymore. We've realized that they cannot save us. And we won't say to our idols anymore that you are our God. So that's God's invitation to Israel. That's what Israel was invited to do. Now, secondly, in the rest, really, of chapter 14, up to verse 9, God's response to Israel. So firstly, God's invitation, and secondly, God's response to Israel, to a repentant Israel. Well, the whole book of Hosea is full of emotion from God, the emotion of a father. And these verses, particularly the words of verse 4 in chapter 14, are really so full of emotion as to be overflowing really with mercy and with grace, as well as the love of our Father. Notice as well the last line of verse 3. God is a father to the orphan, a father to the fatherless. Israel had been looking for the stability of a father in all the wrong places, failing to realize that God was the best father that they could ever have or want. So what then is God's response to Israel if they repented? Well, remember, Israel had been very idolatrous, and they had relied and looked to other nations rather than God. They had carried out great injustice and oppression towards their fellow Israelites as well. Could God's response really be anything other than casting them away, than carrying out the judgment which he had threatened? Could God really accept Israel back again? After all, he's done so much for them. He has loved and cared for them when they were helpless. And all they've ever done towards God is to be unfaithful continually and ungrateful continually. At least if God took them back, he would surely put some conditions on any future relationship with these sinful people. We can imagine as well how Israelites who did want to return to God would be perhaps tempted to doubt themselves whether God would consider having them back. After all, as I said, he had plenty of reason to cast them away. But what do we find in verse 4? We find that God, in fact, wants nothing more than to embrace his people again, than to receive them back. This is amazing grace indeed. And the words that we find God using here are really abundant in mercy and so rich. Let's just look at some of these promises in verse 4. God promises, first of all, to heal their apostasy. Now, this phrase, heal their apostasy, could mean that God will bring about their sanctification, that he will help them to reject their previous sinful behavior, their sinful lifestyle. And this is what God does, isn't it, when someone comes to him? God helps repentant sinners to forsake their previous lifestyles, their previous sins. And that can only be done in God's power. But the sense of the word apostasy is stronger, really, than really meaning faults or errors. It really means a turning again, or John Calvin says, a defection. So God will save the Israelites, God will heal the Israelites from their defections, so that they would not, that these offenses would not be imputed to them, so that Israel's sins would not be counted against them any longer. To quote John Calvin, it's as if God is saying this: though Israel have so grievously sinned that by their crimes they have deserved 100 deaths, yet will I heal them from their atrocious sins. That's the sense of God's first promise, a complete healing, complete forgiveness from their previous sins, so they will no longer be counted against them. Secondly, notice that God promises, I will love them freely. God will love Israel freely. That is, God will love Israel unconditionally. He will give of his love and benevolence freely. And this, again, shows something at the very heart of God, which is love. God is love, isn't he? This is who God is. Our God is not like a machine. God is not emotionless. God is not like a dictator, which is what some people imagine God to be, isn't it? As I mentioned at the beginning, love is what God desires. And now, if Israel, who had turned away from God, would come back to him, he will once again enter freely into that loving relationship with them. With them, the people who have done nothing worthy of his love. So God will heal their apostasy and love them freely. And he promises in the last line of verse 4, "My anger has turned from them." God promises that his anger will be turned away from Israel if they cry out to him for mercy. Now, does this fit with what the rest of Hosea says? Does it mean that God has changed his mind about sin? God has pronounced wrath and judgment against Israel, and now he says, "My anger has turned from them." Does it mean that God has changed his attitude towards their sin? Well, certainly it doesn't. It does not. What it means is that God's wrath, it's still there, but it has been satisfied. See, this promise looks towards Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for eternity. The punishment for the sins of Israel has been paid, not by themselves, not by Israel, but by someone else. That is Jesus Christ. So we see such great mercy from God. And this, verse 4, one of the clearest and most precious promises of grace in all of the Old Testament. In the next few verses, verses 5 to 7, God goes on to summarize in quite poetic language the blessings that Israel will receive if they return to God. One commentator sums up these blessings as freshness and stability and vigor. And we see the freshness described, represented as dew and flowers in verse 5, and as beauty and fragrance in verse 6. So a renewing, if you like. And stability that God will give is pictured as the roots of the great cedar trees of Lebanon in verse 5. And then vigor, the life that God gives is compared to new shoots spreading out in verse 6. And the growth of grain and vines in verse 7. You see, God's mercy, God's healing does bring life to his people. That's where Jesus says, you must be born again. And this is what every Christian experiences. An abundant life that nothing else in this world can offer. In verse 8, there is a final plea from God to come back, for Israel to come back to him. "O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols?" And this cry, "O Ephraim," is reminiscent of two other such cries that we read of in the Bible. The first is King David. He had just learned of the death of his son, Absalom. And he cries out, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom." And we can also compare this cry from God's heart in Hosea 14 verse 8 with Jesus' cry over Jerusalem in Matthew's Gospel chapter 23. These are the words of Jesus. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." Jesus longed for Jerusalem, for the people of Israel, for God's people to be brought into a living relationship with God. But they wouldn't in Jesus' time. They were happy with their ritualistic religion. And these 700 years earlier in Hosea's prophecy, God issues this final plea, a heartfelt plea for Israel to be done finally with their idolatry. God asks how he can be compared with the worthless idols and the nations, the pagan nations to which Israel had run time and time again. And it's a rhetorical question, of course, isn't it? There is no comparison. God is infinitely greater than anything else that we can put our trust in. So God says, come back, Israel, to your God. Okay, so we've considered then God's invitation to Israel, and then God's response to Israel, if they would come back to him. And finally, your response. What is your response to God's call through Hosea to turn back to him? We come to verse 9 of chapter 14. Real wisdom, Hosea says, whoever is wise, real wisdom is to listen to God and to do what he says. This is one of the themes of Proverbs, isn't it, that Dan's been taking us through. Proverbs 9, verse 20 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So what is your response? Well, we can apply these things in Hosea to ourselves, can't we, if we are Christians here this evening, first of all. You see, the good news is that God's people today, God's people Israel, are not confined to the nationality of Israel, to the indigenous Jewish people. God has grafted in Gentiles to his people. That means you and me. 1 Peter chapter 2 uses ideas from Hosea to say to Gentile Christians, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Well, I wonder if perhaps, Christian, if you've recognized some of these characteristics of Israel that we've been thinking about this evening. Maybe your Christian life and service to God has become empty. Meaningless rituals, thoughtless Bible readings, thoughtless prayers, little heart engagement with God. Or are you putting someone or something else ahead of God, whatever that might be? Perhaps you're trusting in worldly wisdom, in what the world says, and the world's seemingly great power and great knowledge, instead of relying upon God. Well, as one of God's people, return to the Lord. Acknowledge your idolatry, your sin, and the promises that God gives in verse 4. He will do for you as well if you are a Christian. If you are not yet a Christian, if you don't know God or know whether your sins have been forgiven, then the news for you this evening is that God's anger is still turned towards you. Now, the sad news from Hosea is that we know that Israel was taken into exile. The judgment that God had threatened did come about. Most of Israel didn't heed God's warnings. They were offered mercy, incredible mercy, as we've been reading about. They could have turned, but they were carried off in judgment to exile in Assyria. You see, God's mercy is great. God's mercy is great, but so is his justice. God simply cannot ignore sin forever. And he cannot ignore your sin either. But like Israel, you are here. You are hearing the message that God is, he is angry with your rebellion against him. In the face of his goodness to you, he has given you the very breath in your body and been so patient with you and sustained you to this point in your life. But like with Israel, one day God will bring judgment. What are you going to do? If you don't come to God now, when this opportunity is presented to you, and you will have to face him on the day of judgment, when he will demand an account of what you have done with the gospel message that you have heard. And the punishment is not exile in a foreign land. All of our sin deserves hell, eternal punishment. And if Jesus hasn't taken away your sin, that is what you will face. So don't leave it till then to return to God. Don't leave it too late. But as Israel was invited to do, humble yourself, accept your sin before God, and trust in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Trust that it has taken away your sin, and then God's promise stands for you. He will turn his anger away from you.